When I was a small kid, my parents had this system. I don't remember where they got it from, where my mom would usually pick me up from school, and on the rare occasion that she couldn't, and she didn't tell me ahead of time that she wouldn't be picking me up, and she would send somebody else, a friend of ours, to come get me, there was a password that they had to be able to tell me in order for me to trust that they had the authority for my parents to take me, which is kind of funny because nobody ever came that I didn't already know. But and I got to choose the password, and it was invariably Robin Hood themed. Little John or Friar Tuck or Robin Hood himself would be the password. And if they came and they knew the password and it would change, then they would be able to take me home. And I would know that my parents had, you know, given them permission. They had the authority to take me with them. One time, though, my mom, for some reason, had to go out the last minute, and she asked a friend of our family, Tom, to come pick me up, and forgot to tell him the password. And I was, I don't know, grade one, 6 years old, and I refused to go with him. Just would not. You are not allowed to take me home. You do not know the password. And this is before people had cell phones, really. I mean, they had those big block ones with the huge rubber antennas sometimes. But nobody had cell phones, really, and so a friend of our family had to get on the office telephone and figure out where my mom was and give her a call. Like, Stephen won't come with me because I don't know the password. And eventually they got it sorted out. I think about 45 minutes later I went home with him. We read a passage earlier, Alistair read for us, from Acts. One that if you've read through the Bible, you're familiar with, where Paul goes to a couple different towns and he preaches from the Bible about Jesus. And he's trying to convince, he goes to the synagogues in these towns, he tries to convince the Jewish people. This is sort of his pattern no matter where he goes. He goes to the synagogue first and takes to God's people the Bible and says, listen, this Jesus that you've heard of who died and he has risen again is the Messiah. He is God, and you need to pay attention to this. And he would go through the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and try and show them from there what the truth was about Jesus. And when he did this, this the chapter that we read in Acts chapter 17, 1-15, is a very just good summary of kind of the two reactions that people generally have. We read from, he goes to Thessalonica. He goes, and for 3 weeks he goes on Sabbath, and he reasons with them from the scriptures and tells them about Jesus. And the Jewish people completely reject his message. They say, no, you are not from God. We will not listen to what you're saying. So much so that they gather a whole bunch of disreputable men and cause a riot in the city to get rid of Paul. So Paul then leaves Thessalonica and goes to another town called Berea. And in Berea, when he does the same thing, he goes to the synagogues and shows them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he had to suffer and die for our sins. The Bereans, instead of just rejecting him offhand, they actually go back into the Bible. It says they were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. And they look at what Paul's saying, and they actually say, you know what? I think this is really what God says. I think that the message that you're telling us really is with authority from God. And a lot of them accepted it until the people from Thessalonica found out about it and then brought their riot to the next town over in Berea and cause problems there too. We could have a number of reactions to messages that we hear, especially when they're being told that they're from God and they have authority. In this passage, we have very extremes. You know, a riot on one extreme, and just utter rejection, and then people who look into God's word and accept it as the truth. I mean, those are obviously the two extremes, and there's a lot of sort of reactions in the middle. When my parents, as a child, spoke directly to me, no password required, I knew it was them, I didn't always obey them. As hard as that might be to believe, I was not perfect. I did not always just do exactly what they told me to, even though I knew when it was them speaking to me. And we see in this passage in Acts that was read to us that the Jewish people didn't reject the message of Paul because they looked at God's word and decided it wasn't true. They rejected it because they were jealous of him, right? They had their reasons for not wanting to follow God. And there's a number of reasons that we might struggle with the idea of what the Bible has to say to us. For various reasons, we might reject or accept. Some of you are here, and for you, the Bible, you don't really care. It's an ancient book written by people a long time ago that's religious and you don't think has a whole lot of input in your life. Maybe it's helpful in some ways, but you're not going to say it has authority for you. And some of you are here and you read it and you do your best every week and every day to listen to God's Word, to read God's Word, to take it into your life and to think, you know, how am I supposed to live as a result of this? How am I supposed to let this shape me? And in between, there are those of us who read God's Word and just struggle with it. We look at what some of the things that God's Word say and we think about, you know, my experience doesn't line up with that. That's not how I see the world. I really struggle with, I don't know, some of the things the Bible seems to claim about science and my understanding of science. I really struggle with what the Bible seems to say about sexuality and gender. And what I've been taught by society is true about sexuality and gender. I don't know how to reconcile those two things. And so we can go into God's Word and look at what it says and wonder, is this book really important for me to follow in my life? This week and the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend looking at four characteristics of the Bible. This week is the authority of the Bible. I think next week is going to be the clarity, the ability to that we can understand the Bible. And then we're going to look at the necessity of the Bible. We need it. And the sufficiency of the Bible. It's enough for us. And hopefully through this study, we're going to be able to look at this Word and say, this is important for me, and it's worth spending time in and understanding and obeying. Today, with the idea of the authority of Scripture, I have a quote on the screen. I don't know if you can see it. There's a man named Wayne Grudem, who's a professor of Greek and New Testament and theology. And he was one of the translators of the English Standard Version of the Bible. He's written a very popular, big, thick textbook called Systematic Theology that goes through all the theology of the Bible. It's actually, for a big, thick textbook, pretty accessible. Not too hard to understand. But he's even broken it down even further into some skinny books. We got this, it's going to go in the church library soon. It's called Making Sense of the Bible. And it's he's taken his big thick textbook and broken it down into smaller books to make it sort of even more accessible for just sort of the common person to go through and look at what does the Bible say about different things like itself, the Bible, and who God is and what the church is supposed to be. And in here he says, This is the authority of Scripture means that all the words of Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So that if we go into the Bible and say, well, I like it in general, but I'm not going to obey that part or I don't believe that part, then we're saying, God, I like you in general, but I'm not going to obey you or believe you in this section. That to disbelieve or disobey any part of the Bible is to disbelieve or disobey God. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today and in the coming weeks is coming out of this book, Making Sense of the Bible by Wayne Grudem. I have another little book called Can I Really Trust the Bible by Barry Cooper. And another book that I don't have with me called Taking God at His Word by a pastor in the States called Kevin DeYoung. And just a lot of this study has come out of those books, and they'll be available in the library if you want them in the near future. But what I want to do today is, as we think about this idea of struggling with the authority of Scripture and being convinced of that, is just to go on a brief overview with you of how we got our Bible that we have today, how it came about, and through that to give you seven reasons why we should accept the authority of Scripture. Okay? So the first reason that we should accept the authority of Scripture is because the Old Testament claims to be God's Word. If you've read the Old Testament, you know it starts off with Genesis, from the beginning, starts off with the story of creation. God creating the world, the heavens and the earth, all the plants, all the animals, stars in the heavens, water and land, night and day, light and darkness, time. And at the end of that, he creates human beings, man and woman. And then after that, we have the story of men and women disobeying God for the first time, rebelling against their Creator, and we call it the fall from our perfect state with God. And then through there, we continue the story of Noah and the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all throughout this story, there's this theme that's being woven of mankind that has rebelled against their Creator, has sinned, and has messed up everything because of that. But this plan that God has to fix things and to save us. And there's these promises that are sort of woven throughout the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible of, I'm going to send somebody who's going to make this all better. I'm going to send you somebody who's going to save you from the mistakes that you've made, from the sin in your life, from the way that you've messed up. He's going to help you with your sin, and he's going to provide a way for forgiveness for you. There's just these little hints that are all the way through the Bible about that. And so as we go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the story of Joseph and his brothers and him being sold into Egypt, that gets us through Genesis. And then we get to Exodus. Exodus starts off with the story of Moses. After several hundred years that they've been in Egypt, the Israelites are slaves, they're under captivity, and God frees them through the ministry of a man named Moses. And we have the story of them going over across the Red Sea after having the first Passover and getting the law at the mountain of God. And all these stories that we have before that point had been passed down by oral history from person to person. People spoke it. It hadn't been written down. Written language wasn't common among common people back then. But what happens in Exodus? Moses goes up on a mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments and then a bunch of other rules. And when that time is done of him getting the Ten Commandments, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments, shall know the gods before me, shall not worship any idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath holy, obey your parents, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, and all those things. I think I missed one. But at the end of that, there's this passage in Exodus 31:18 that says, when he had finished speaking with him, that's God, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets, so two big flat rocks of stone, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. God handed Moses something written down that God wrote himself. And now all of a sudden, these stories that we have about God working with his people go from just spoken words that have been passed down faithfully from generation to generation to something that was literally written in stone by God himself. And at that time, this concept of what we call God's Word in the Bible begins. And from there, we see throughout the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, references to God telling Moses to write something down. And Moses wrote this down, and God said to him, write this down. And Moses writes, as we understand it, traditionally, he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in this, we get, you know, the story of Adam and Eve through Joseph written down probably for the first time ever. The story of Moses' life and the Israelites coming through the wilderness, the law of God given to them. And at the end of, in Deuteronomy, if you go to the next slide, God says to him, okay, we've written all these things down and you have this book of the law now. And he says in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He says, listen, I've given you something that's special, that's to be set apart, and you're not allowed to just add or take away from it on your own. It's not up to you to decide this is God's word or this isn't God's word. I've given you what I want you to know. Right? He goes on in Deuteronomy 18, one more slide, and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So he's talking to Moses. He says, like you were a prophet, and like you spoke on my behalf, I will raise up for them a prophet for them among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So So God says, look, you shouldn't add or subtract from this word. In fact, if you do so without me telling you to, you should put that person to death. But I'm going to raise up prophets for you who will speak on my behalf to the people, and I will give them my words to command and to, it's implied, add to this book and this commandment by writing down so that people can know more about me. And from that point on, in the Old Testament, we have references to Joshua and Samuel and Nathan the prophet and Ezra and others writing down messages from God, adding to this book of the law, this book that God had given the people of Israel, starting with what he wrote down with his own hand and adding what he was speaking through these prophets. And all the way through, if you read the Old Testament, it's one of those things that you don't notice because you're just sort of, it just seems like extraneous details, but it says, and God said to Joshua, write this down. And so Ezra wrote down what God was doing. And so these prophets saw what God was doing in the world, how God was working through and around God's people, and they interpreted that history through the lens of what God was saying. And this book of the law, this book of scripture, got added to. And if you can go one more slide, please. In there, it says over and over, this is God's word. This isn't just man speaking. 41 times in the Old Testament it says, God said. 169 times it says, this is what the Lord says. 217 times it says, the word of the Lord either came to somebody or this is the word of the Lord. It just says over and over and over again. This isn't just man speaking. This is God's word to you. So the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament about itself is that it is the very Word of God. As it was developed, as it came about, these are the words that God has given to us. Other prophets who try to add to this without His authority will be put to death. We believe that God has a message for us and He's speaking through these prophets, and we'll write it down as God tells us to. So first, the Old Testament claims to be God's Word. Second, Israel knew what to include and not include in this book. Now, this process of people writing down messages from God continued until the Old Testament was complete. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Starts with an M. Malachi, right? Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. Malachi was a prophet who prophesied around the same time as another book that we've looked at recently, Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are the last of the sort of historical books. And then it goes into poetry, and then it goes into the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And throughout this process, these prophets either wrote down history, or they wrote down poetry like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, or there were direct prophetic messages from people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, I almost said Lamentations, but that's not a person, that's another poem, and so forth. Right? The latest that we have writing in the Old Testament is around 435 B.C., during the time of a king of Persia named Artaxerxes, who let Nehemiah go back and help rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Malachi is from the same time. Esther comes after Nehemiah in the Bible, but it actually takes place during the time of Ezra, not after Nehemiah. And so we have sort of, at this time, the last books of the Old Testament get written. And I don't know, if you ever grew up Catholic or know about the Catholic Bible, there are other books after Malachi in the Old Testament. They call it the Apocrypha. These books that the Catholics have added, a lot of them are actually historical documents, that are helpful and good. For example, there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are history of what happened to the Jewish people between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're actually very good, very helpful historic documents. But in 1 Maccabees chapter 9, they make reference to the fact that they don't know what to do about certain things because there has been no prophet since the time that the Old Testament ended. Right? This quote here says, there was a great distress in the land such as not been since the time of the prophets had ceased to be among them. Another part says they tore down this altar that had been desecrated by the Greeks because they didn't know what to do with it because there were no prophets around to tell them. So even in the books that are added to the Apocrypha, added to the Bible, they themselves don't claim to be written by prophets. They're just history books and some other things that say, though, no, there, we don't, the Bible ended at this point, and we don't know what to do anymore. There's a Jewish historian, if you go one more slide, whose name is Josephus, who lived just after Jesus died and rose again. And he also makes reference to the fact that there has been other history written since the time of Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia when Nehemiah and Malachi were written. And we've written down our history from that point till now, till his life in about AD 35. But they're not on the same level as the Bible because there haven't been prophets to write from God. So the Jewish people knew, you know, we have our Bible and we have other things, but those other things aren't part of the Bible. So first, we should believe in the authority of Scripture because the Old Testament claims to be Scripture. The Israel and the Jewish people knew what to include and what not to include. And then thirdly, Jesus himself claims that the Old Testament is God's Word. See, after the time of Malachi and Nehemiah, there's about 400 years where there is no prophecy from God. No more Scripture being written, nothing being added to this collection of God's Word, until all of a sudden, some angels start appearing to some women, Mary and Elizabeth, and saying, there's going to be some special babies born who are going to be prophets, or a prophet of God or the Messiah that you've been waiting for, this one that God has promised who's going to save you from your sins. And so Elizabeth, actually the angel appears to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin, gives birth to John the Baptist, who's been the first prophet in over 400 years. And he gathers people together and says, you need to repent because the Lord is coming. This Messiah we've been waiting for is going to appear among us. And the reason that John the Baptist drew such a big crowd is because this is the first time this had happened for 400 years. They've been waiting for this for generations. And then Jesus is born, and he's not just a prophet. He goes around teaching and claiming that he is not only the Messiah, this promised one who would fix things for God's people, but that he himself is the very Son of God, come to live among mankind. And he goes around and says, I am this Messiah, but not as you were expecting, because I'm going to save you from your sins by dying in your place. Because you rebelled against God, because you haven't followed him and shown over and over again through your history that you can't follow him, I am going to take the punishment that you all deserve and die in your place, and then I will raise again on the third day to prove that this penalty has been paid for and that I am who I claim to be. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But before that, while he was teaching, he lived and breathed the word of God. He always talked about it. He would say things. John 10:35, he says, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, in the New Testament, the word Scripture is the Greek word graphe. We get the word graph or autograph. Anything involving writing usually has the word graph in it. That word shows up in the New Testament 51 times, and it is always in reference to the Old Testament Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, except for two examples, which we'll talk about later. And he says, the Old Testament... He wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but the Scriptures, God's Word cannot be broken. It has authority from God. This is what stands forever. In Matthew 19, this is a really cool example. Matthew 19:3-5, he's talking to them about divorce and remarriage to the Pharisees. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, that's God, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now what Jesus says there is, God the Creator said, men and women when they get married shall become one flesh. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But if you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, there's no quotation of God, and then God said, men and women shall join together and become one flesh. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is the narrator speaking. It's Moses just sort of kind of claiming things. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, that's God talking. That wasn't just Moses' opinion. That's God saying that. He who created them said this. So Jesus, and I can give you tons of examples about this, affirms that the Old Testament is God's Word. He lived by that. His life was based on that. This is the words of my Father. These are the words of God and not just of men. So Jesus claims that the Old Testament is God's Word. Number four, Jesus then gave authority to the apostles. Along the way, as he was teaching, he had these disciples, these 12 men that we know about, his followers. And he said to them at various points, you, after I leave, are going to have authority to speak on my behalf and to build up the church. We all know Matthew 16, or a lot of us know Matthew 16, 18 to 19, the story where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, again, as a reaction to some of the Catholic teaching of Peter being the first pope, a lot of evangelical Protestant Christians kind of back away from this passage and say, well, Jesus was saying that he was the rock. But really, and this is every commentary I've looked at has agreed with this, what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you and the apostles are going to be the foundation of the church. That your teaching on my behalf after I leave is going to be what the church is built on. You have authority for me to speak from God. And so Jesus hands this authority over to them. He tells them later in John, it's not up on the screen, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of what I've said to you. And so Jesus does. He dies on the cross for our sins. He raises again on the third day. He's there for a while with them, showing himself to people, and then he ascends into heaven to sit with his Father. The Holy Spirit is sent by God to empower his church to continue this mission, and the apostles start leading. And they start going around and planting new churches, and they start encouraging and teaching through written letters, among other things. And you can read in tons of those letters, places where it says, you know, you as a church are built on the foundation of the apostles and Christ being the cornerstone. And they claim the authority of God. They claim the authority of Christ. That's actually, coming up in a little bit. We'll talk more about that, right? So, Jesus gave authority to these apostles. Next is, these apostles then go ahead and they claim that the Old Testament is God's Word too. So there's just, they're going back and saying that the Old Testament is also God's Word. Because in these letters that they wrote, they say things like this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, again, Scripture is that word that refers almost exclusively to the Old Testament. Right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And that word breathed out, some of our translations say it's inspired by God. And sometimes we think it means like, oh, God inspired Scripture. He gave Moses and Isaiah this inspiration from a sunset, and they just wrote these things down. And I've heard people say, well, can't God inspire us today? God inspires us to do things today. But that's not what that means. It doesn't say that Isaiah was inspired to write by something that he saw. It says that what was written was inspired by God. In other words, in Greek, it literally means breathed out by Him. That the words that were written in Scripture are the very breathed out God, words of God, as if He had spoken them Himself. 2 Peter chapter 1 also says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, these men didn't make this up. God spoke through them using their personalities, their vocabularies, and as a result, what they wrote was the Word of God. Not just their own decisions, not tainted by their own opinions. It was God's very Word. So, that was number five. Six. The apostles claim that the New Testament is God's Word as well. They go along from there, and they continue writing these letters, and as they're going along, they start thinking, well, you know what would be really helpful? If we actually had an account of the life of Jesus. And so Peter has a young man that he works with a lot named Mark, and under Peter's authority, Mark writes down the first of the Gospels. Mark, you know, the Gospels weren't written before some of the letters of the New Testament. Probably James was the first one written, and Galatians after that. But Peter gets Mark to write down, based on Peter's remembrance and the Holy Spirit working, the first of the Gospels about Jesus. And then based on Mark's work and some other things, Luke comes along under the authority of Paul and writes the Gospel of Luke, and he eventually writes the Acts as well. And Matthew, who was an apostle himself, writes his own Gospel. And then a little while later, John, who was an apostle, writes his Gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, we looked at this when we looked through 1 Timothy. He's talking about taking care of your pastors. He says, "For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So here's one of those examples, one of the two examples where Scripture can refer to something other than the Old Testament. Because he says, "For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And he's using an example from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the second example is actually from Luke. And Paul says, Luke, what he wrote about Jesus is also Scripture. It's graphe. It's the Word of God. It's what we just said about it being breathed out by God, about it being born out by the Holy Spirit and not from man. It's true of Luke as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, he's talking about the Gospel, and he says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." So he says, okay, Paul has written a bunch of stuff about this, and he goes on and says, there are some things in them which are hard to understand. Peter says, I struggle with Paul sometimes. I don't always quite get what he's like. It's just a little bit hard to understand sometimes. And these things that are hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of Scripture, or with the other Scriptures. And Peter is saying that things that Paul have written are Scripture. They're graphe. They're the breathed out Word of God. So that everything that Paul, and by extension, everything in the New Testament that has been written really does have the authority of Jesus behind it. This isn't just Paul giving his opinion. This is Paul giving his divine authoritative word from God on whatever he writes down. That was point six. The apostles claim that the New Testament is God's word. I know this is a lot. This is the last point, and then we'll get a little bit less heady, okay? The last point is the early church knew what to include and not to include. The New Testament continued being written until all the apostles died. The apostle John was the youngest and therefore the last of them that was alive. The New Testament finishes with the book of Revelation, the last book written, we think probably around 90 AD. 95-ish, somewhere in there. And then that's the end of the Bible. There's no more to be added. However, sometime later, other letters and other Gospels started popping up. You may have heard of things like, you know, the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Thomas, and all these other ones. And in them, people start saying, oh, here's more of the Bible. But the early church very quickly discredited those books as not being from God. They would look at them and they compared them to the Scripture that they knew about, and they say, well, this contradicts the rest of the Bible. This was written way too late. It doesn't have apostolic authorship. It's not written by one of the apostles. It obviously isn't part of God's Word. And there were a lot of discussions for a while, and eventually they decided, okay, let's officially recognize the 27 books in the New Testament that we have now. It took them a little bit to do that because there was some debate over books like Hebrews, which we don't know. Hebrews doesn't tell us who wrote it, so that was part of the reason. But they just sort of wanted to be sure, and they debated it for quite a while, actually. But even very early on, most of the New Testament that we have was recognized, and these other Gnostic Gospels, they're called, and other letters were excluded right away. Okay, that was a lot of information. Seven reasons why we should accept the authority of the Bible for ourselves. And you may be thinking, Steve, that's really circular reasoning. You just told me to believe in the Bible because the Bible says you should believe in the Bible. Yes, I did. Because here's the thing. Everybody rests on some authority. There's an authority in your life that you take as the final word on things. for most of us, it's our logic or how we think about something, how we feel about it, what science says. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of good in our logic, in our reason, in our personal experience, in science, in archaeology, but those things are not the final authority in our lives. If I was to prove to you that the Bible is the final authority using some other authority, I would completely undermine what I'm saying. And for you to expect that we prove the Bible is reasonable to you using your reason, that's just the circular. At some point, every argument becomes, it's based on some authority that we're appealing to. And there are a lot of things that we could talk about. Archaeological evidence and scientific evidence and logical, reasonable evidence to show that the Bible makes sense and it's right and it's reasonable. And there's some evidence in archaeology where people have just written off parts of the Bible because of the evidence that's available at the time. But we need to make a decision for ourselves. What is our authority going to rest on? What are we going to base our lives on? What's going to be the foundation of what we believe and how we live and how we act? Sometimes science is going to contradict the Bible. What are you going to do about it? Now, I have to say just on a side note, sometimes when science contradicts the Bible, it's because we haven't understood what the Bible is actually saying. One really easy example of that is people used to believe that the sun went around the earth because that was just how the world looked to them. And then when Galileo came along and said, actually, no, the earth goes around the sun, he was branded a heretic because of passages in the Old Testament that say the sun stood still in the sky or the sun went backwards in the sky. Well, that's just using common language. The Bible wasn't trying to teach something about cosmology at that point. And that's an unreasonable assumption to make out of those passages, right? So sometimes we need to be careful the things that we say about science based on the Bible. That's a whole other issue that I'm going to dodge that bullet for today. But if we understand the Bible correctly and science disagrees with it, I'm saying that we should stand here and tell us and say, I agree with the Bible over what science seems to be saying right now. If we read the Bible and it disagrees with what our society says, we should say, well, I'm going to stand with the Bible, even if it's unpopular. When you read the Bible and it disagrees with the way you think about life, and you think, this doesn't sound reasonable to me, you need to side with the Bible over your own reason and logic. Say, this is God's word, and that's better and more important than my own word. This is hard to do, and it's a struggle. Becky and I have had a lot of conversations recently about parts of the Bible that we don't get, and just think, well, why is this in here? Like, I don't really understand what the point of this is. But the conclusion that we have to come to is it is in here, and it is God's word, and even though I don't get it, I'm going to try to get it, and I'm going to wrestle through this, and I'm going to accept it as God's word and submit my life to it. Ultimately, in John chapter 10, Jesus says this. In John 10, 25-27, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They're asking him to show them a sign that he's the Messiah and tell them that he's the Messiah. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What Jesus is saying there is, if you're one of mine, if you're one of my people, listen to my voice. You may struggle with it, it may be hard for you, but you're eventually going to recognize that it's me. And you're going to love me, and you're going to trust me, and you're going to follow me. It's not always easy to do, but my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If you're Jesus' sheep, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, this word talks about him all the way from cover to cover. It's about Jesus, and we can hear his voice in it, even in the parts that are hard to understand. And we need to look into it and look for Jesus' voice and struggle through it, wrestle with it. Don't just say, okay, well, I'm just going to throw out everything I know and just take this at face value. Like we have to look into it and wrestle with what it says, with the ultimate understanding of this book and not what's going on in my own head and my own heart are my authority for life. Read the Bible. Memorize it. Obey it. Parents, teach it to your kids. That passage in 2 Timothy 3 where it says all Scripture is God-breathed starts out by saying, hey, Timothy, you already believe this. You already know that Scripture is God-breathed because your mother and grandmother taught you that it is. Parents, you have a responsibility with your kids to teach them that God's Word is important and powerful and authoritative in their lives. We all have a responsibility to teach each other that, to teach ourselves, and to walk in submission to God's Word and the authority that it holds. And if you're here and you're not one of the sheep of Jesus, you're not one of His followers, I challenge you every time I preach, you need to submit your life to Him. Some of you have been here week after week after week and you've heard Jesus calling in your life. You've heard His voice calling out to you and you've recognized it. And you just haven't done anything about it yet. Don't wait any longer. Don't say no to Him anymore. If you hear Jesus' voice calling you, all you need to do is right now, just stop listening to me and just pray to Him and say, Jesus, I want to live my life for You. I want to submit my life to You and live differently and follow Your Word. And I want to be forgiven for my sins because of what You did for me on the cross. And if we live that way as a community and submit our lives to God's Word, God will use us in great ways and we'll grow and we'll struggle and life will still be hard, but we'll have victory in Jesus and we'll be able to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what Your Word teaches us about itself. I thank You that we have authority from You written down for us in here. And there's a lot of more things we could talk about this. There's so much in here that we could ask questions about and think through. And I pray that You'd help us to do that together, Lord, to find our foundation for life in the authority of Your Word, understanding that it really is Your Word. You spoke it as truth for us, and we need to follow it. And, Lord, all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.